To be back with you again this evening. I am grateful for God's love, for His mercy that He has shown toward each and every one of us in many ways, in providing us with all the material things that we need, but also providing us with the spiritual blessings that are in Christ Jesus. And it is indeed a blessing to be able to come and to offer our worship, our thanksgivings to Him as we have already in these songs, and to worship Him, to bow before Him, and now to bow our hearts as we study from His Word, as we think about His will for our lives. Appreciate you being here. We again want to welcome all of our visitors. We're glad that you've come to be with us this evening. It's been a couple of weeks, I began another chain referencing series of lessons. And this one is on Calvinism. And what we're doing is we're going through scriptures on a particular topic that you and your Bible can begin at a certain scripture, and then you can write in the margin the next scripture that we'll be going to on this topic. And this is to aid you in your study of this subject. But not only that, it will aid you in teaching others. That in your Bible, you'll know a scripture to begin with, and then you'll have in the margin a scripture to go to next, and then you'll have in the margin of that scripture another scripture to go to study this particular subject with various ones. And the topic is Calvinism, and the five tenets of Calvinism can be remembered by this, is that called an acrostic, where you have a word, and then each letter of that word meaning a particular item. And tulip is the word, and these represent the five different tenets or doctrines of Calvinism. T stands for total hereditary depravity, U, unconditional election, L for limited atonement, I for irresistible grace, and the P for perseverance of the saints. And this is believed by many in the evangelical world among those who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. They believe the doctrine of Calvinism. And we looked at total hereditary depravity last time. And what this basically says is that we are born with the sin of Adam, guilty of the sin of Adam. But not only the guilt of the sin, but also a sinful nature, whereby we are wholly indisposed to good, and we are wholly and totally depraved in sin. We're born that way. And because of that, we're not capable of then choosing to do good. And so God has made the choice for us of whether or not we're going to be saved. And that's the idea of unconditional election. That God, before the creation of the world, elected certain ones to be saved. And that election is for each individual. He elected certain individuals to be saved, and that was in regards to anything that the individual does or has chosen to do or would choose to do. It's an arbitrary choice on the part of God of who He would then choose to be saved, and the others He has chosen then to be lost. Again, not based upon any choices they've made, but it is based upon God's choice, God's sovereign will of who would be saved and who would be lost. In other words, if I have been chosen to be lost, then I'm going to be lost and there's nothing I can do about that. And if you're chosen to be saved, you will be saved and there's nothing you can do about that. That has been predetermined by God before the creation of the world. That's unconditional election. And limited atonement is that Jesus' atonement, His death, was only for the elect. And so His atonement is limited for those whom God elected to be saved and not for the rest of the race. And irresistible grace is that in order for those who have been elected to be saved to come to Christ, they have to receive a direct operation of the Holy Spirit upon their heart that will enable them then to obey the gospel. Since they're born totally depraved, they're not capable on their own to make that choice. So they need an irresistible grace. That is a grace from God that is irresistible, that will then make them then respond, that will give them the kind of heart that will respond to the gospel. And that's only given to the elect. And then perseverance of the saints is that those who have been elected to be saved, have been called, been regenerated, cannot fall away. They cannot be lost. That's the perseverance of the saints, sometimes called once saved, always saved, or the impossibility of apostasy. And those are the doctrines of Calvinism. And as I mentioned, we looked at total hereditary depravity last week. And tonight we want to look at unconditional election. What does the Bible say about this? And we're particularly looking at passages to answer the doctrine that was taught by John Calvin. By the way, I didn't mention Calvinism comes from the name John Calvin, who began to teach this doctrine. He's not really the first who taught it, but he popularized it back in the time of the Reformation in the 1500s. And so it's called Calvinism. Let's look at what is believed here. This is taken from the Westminster Confession of Faith. And this is, I forget, chapter 3 of the section, and then they have 1, 2, and then this is the number 3 section of this chapter. But it says here, by the decree of God, for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. These angels and men, thus predestinated and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed. And their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. In other words, that number of those who would be saved that God determined before the foundation of the world, it cannot change. It cannot be increased nor diminished. And then number 5, those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, God before the foundation of the world was laid according to His eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of His will, and notice, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of His mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith, or good works, or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature, as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of His gracious, glorious grace. Now that's a quote from the Presbyterian Confession of Faith. And so it's saying that God elected who would be saved, and it's irrespective of any choice that man would make of his decision of who would be saved and who would be lost. And notice in this that He predestinated certain ones to everlasting life, and He also predestinated certain ones to everlasting damnation, everlasting condemnation. So the predestination is not only for those unto life, but there are the others have been predestinated unto condemnation. Now that's the Calvinistic view of unconditional election. Well, let's begin our chain reference here. And the first point I want to emphasize in these passages is that the Bible says that God shows no partiality. Some translations say that God is no respecter of persons. Well, what does that mean? Well, the first passage is Acts 10 in verses 34 and 35. So if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 10. Now this is when Peter comes to Caesarea to preach the gospel to Cornelius and his household. Now Cornelius and his household were Gentiles, and Jews, of course, did not have association with Gentiles. And Peter, though, was led by the Lord to come to this house to preach the gospel to Gentiles, for him to provide salvation to Gentiles, other nations besides the Jews. And here's what Peter says when he comes to the house of Cornelius. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality." Again, other translations say, God is no respecter of persons. "But in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him." Now, in other words, in every nation, whoever fears God and works righteousness is acceptable by Him. It's not just Jews. It's Gentiles as well. And this had been taught Peter, that God had chosen Gentiles too to be saved. And the point that he's making here is that if God had chosen one nation and rejected another, let's say He chose the Jews and said Gentiles could not be saved, they could not come to Christ and be saved. And so there's no reason to preach to them because they can't be saved. Then that would mean God is showing partiality. That God would then be a respecter of persons if He did that. But Peter says, I perceive God is no respecter of persons. God shows no partiality. Why? Because God has made it available, salvation available to all nations. And my point here is this. Would not God be showing partiality if He arbitrarily, unconditionally chose some individuals to salvation and rejected others? See, if He chose one nation and rejected another to salvation, He would be a respecter of persons. Would not He then also be a respecter of persons if He chose one individual and rejected another? Now that's what Calvin taught, that God arbitrarily chose one individual to be saved and this other one cannot be saved. Predetermined that he would be lost. Well, it would make God a respecter of persons. It would make God showing partiality. But the Bible teaches that God shows no partiality. God is no respecter of persons. It doesn't matter who you are. Whoever fears God and works righteousness is accepted by Him. Well, in the margin of Acts 10, 34 and 35, write Romans 2, verses 6 through 11. Romans 2, verses 6 through 11. And then turn your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 2. Now I want you to notice, first of all, verse 11. Before we read this, look down at the last verse. He says, "For there is no partiality with God." That statement there is the confirmation and proof of all that Paul has said about punishing men according to their deeds. Because God shows no partiality. Therefore, God will punish or bless men according to their deeds. And that's what he says in verse 6. He says, "Who will render," that is, God will render to each one according to his deeds. Why is that? Because God shows no partiality. God's going to render to each man according to his deeds. He goes on to say, "Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God." Well, who will receive tribulation and anguish? Well, it is every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Who will receive glory, honor, and peace? Well, here it says every man who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why? There is no partiality with God. What each person receives, whether a Jew or a Greek, is determined by the choices that each man makes. The Calvinist says what each person receives is according to the arbitrary choice that God makes, irrespective of his choices, of his deeds. Well, that makes God then a respecter of persons, you see. But this passage says that God is no respecter of persons. He does not show partiality. And then, in the margin of Romans chapter 2, verses 6 to 11, write 1 Peter 1, verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. And then turn to that passage. Now remember, Calvin says that God's choice of whom to save was not determined by or conditioned upon any virtuous quality or act foreseen in man. Notice what Peter says here. He says, "And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." See, what Peter implies here in this passage is that if God's choice concerning and His judgment of us, and we could say His choice concerning man's salvation is independent of man's deeds, then that would make God showing partiality. It would make Him a respecter of persons. And so this is saying that if the Calvinistic view of unconditional election is true, then yes, God would be a respecter of persons. He would be showing partiality. But the Bible says that God shows no partiality. Therefore, the doctrine of unconditional election cannot be scriptural. It cannot be what the Bible teaches. Well, here are the three passages under this heading that God shows no partiality. Acts 10, 34-35, Romans 2, 6-11, and 1 Peter 1, verse 17. Now, the next major heading is that the Bible says that God wants all to be saved and invites all to come so that they can be saved. Now, in the margin then of 1 Peter 1, 17, the last passage that we looked at, write 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. And Paul says here that God, he made reference to God in verse 3, God who desires all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Now, here's what John Calvin wrote in his Institutes. All are not created on equal terms, but some are preordained to eternal life, others to eternal damnation. And accordingly, as each has been created for one or the other of these ends, we say that he has been predestinated to life or to death. Now notice the words predestinated, foreordained, created, for. Who did that? Well, God did the foreordaining, according to him. God did the predestinating. God did the creating. And He created certain ones for life, He created others for death. He preordained certain ones for life, He preordained certain ones then to die for death. But what did Paul say here? God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God doesn't want anyone to be lost. God would not have willed a certain ones before the foundation of the world, irrespective of any decision that they've made, any good or bad in them, of whether or not they would be eternally saved or damned. God wants all to be saved. And so the question here is, which is true, John Calvin or the Bible? They both cannot be true according to these passages. And then in the margin of 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, write Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. Matthew 11 verse 28. And this is Jesus speaking. If you would now turn to Matthew chapter 11 and then verse 28. And here Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And notice, Jesus invites all to come to Him that they might find rest. All who labor and are heavy laden. Now, the load and the burden that he's talking about here is the burden on the soul. I probably should have quoted the rest of the passage. He goes on to say in verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So the burden and the load that he's talking about here, is that burden on the soul. Now, what burdens the soul? Well, sin does. So he's talking about the burden of sin here. And so when he invites all to come, all who labor and are heavy laden to come, he's talking about those who are burdened with sin. Those who are laden with sin. Labor with sin. And he's saying, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Why would Jesus invite all to come, knowing that some cannot come? If the doctrine of unconditional election is true, and God wills certain ones to be lost, then why would Jesus invite all then to come, knowing good well some cannot? It's not that they will not. It's that they cannot come. It doesn't make sense. It's kind of like someone that has this bright, shiny red apple, and there's this toddler that's hungry and wants that apple, and he puts it out in front of the little toddler, and he's reaching for it, and he won't give it to him. He's reaching for it, but he won't give it to him. You say, well, that's cruel. Would not that be true then of the Lord if He is inviting all to come, knowing good and well that some cannot come? Of course, their response to that, John Calvin's response would be they will not want to come. They choose not to come because they do not have the kind of heart that will come. But the reason they don't is because God will not give them that kind of heart. It's because of the choice that God made before the foundation of the world. But the fact that Jesus invites all to come indicates all can come. All are able to come if they are willing to. In the margin of Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, write Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. And then turn to Mark chapter 16, in verses 15 and 16. This is when Jesus is speaking to the apostles before His ascension, after His resurrection, and before His ascension, and He gives what we call the Great Commission. And He said to them, to the apostles, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. The Lord wanted the gospel to be preached to every creature, to the whole creation, for everyone then to hear. And that's because all are able to come. All can come if they choose to come and hear the gospel and obey it. And then in the margin of Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, write Romans 10, verses 11 through 13. Romans 10, verses 11 through 13. And then turn to Romans chapter 10. Here Paul says, for the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now notice that phrase there, whoever. Whoever may come. Whoever may come is what he's saying. That's what he presented to the world. Whoever. You can come. And why would he present that to the world? Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, when he knows good well that some cannot come. It's not that they will not, it's that they cannot come. You know, really, whoever means me. And whoever means you, whoever you might be. When he says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, that means every one of us. There was a man by the name of Phillips Brooks who said that he was glad that God did not write in the sky, Phillips Brooks will be saved. And he said the reason he was glad that God did not write in the sky that Phillips Brooks would be saved. By the way, let me pause and say, you know, that would be wonderful if, you know, that my name was given and the Lord said, Lynn Huggins will be saved. I would say, that's it. I know I'm going to be saved. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Well, Phillips Brooks says he was glad that the Lord didn't do that. And the reason is because there may be somebody else by the name of Phillips Brooks and didn't mean him, so he didn't know. But he said, when the Lord said, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, he knew that meant him. And that's right. There's a song, I think, in the Red Book. It's not in our Blue Book. That Red Sacred Selections song book that says, whosoever surely meaneth me. And that's right. When the Lord says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, that means me. Whoever comes will then be saved. The Lord wants all to be saved. The Lord invites all to be saved. He says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So, these four passages are sum up the major heading. The Bible says that God wants all to be saved and invites all to come. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. Matthew 11, 28, Mark 16, 15, and 16, and Romans 10, verses 11 through 13. Now, the next major heading is that the Bible teaches that man has a free will. Now, according to John Calvin, man does not have a free will. According to Calvin's teaching, man does not have a free will, but rather man does only what God has decreed. It's only what God has predetermined before the foundation of the world is what man does. The Calvinist teaches that each one's salvation is solely God's choice and not man's choice. But the Bible teaches that we have a free will to respond or not to respond. In the margin of Romans 10, 11 to 13, the last passage we looked at, write Matthew 23, verse 37. Matthew 23, verse 37. And then turn over to Matthew 23. Here Jesus is speaking concerning Jerusalem. Notice what he says concerning Jerusalem. This is the week during the week before he's crucified. This is what he says concerning the people of Jerusalem. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Now here is the Son of God stating what He wants, the Son of God. And this is the desire of God, the desire of deity. "I wanted to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. I wanted you to be mine." But He didn't. And why did He not do that? Well, He says, because you were not willing. It was not because God, before the foundation of the world, determined that. It's because you were not willing. You see, they had a free will. They could have come to Him. He could have gathered them together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, as He desired. But He didn't do it, not because of any choice God made, but it was because of the choice they had made. Meaning that we have a free will. We can choose to come or not come. Now, in the margin of Matthew 23, verse 37, write John 5, verses 39 and 40. John 5, verses 39 and 40. And then turn over to John 5. Let's look at verses 39 and 40. Jesus said to the Jews, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of Me. But you're not willing to come to Me that you may have life." Now, these people did not have life. Now, they searched the Scriptures that they might have life, but they didn't have it. That's implied in the statement here. But why did they not have it? Why did they not have life? Notice He says, "You're not willing to come to Me." And the word "willing," the Greek word there, means you don't have the desire. You don't have the will. That's the meaning of the term. You're not willing. Which means they have a will, they have a free will, and they could have been willing, they could have had the desire, if they chose to come and find life and to have life. But because they were not willing to come, therefore they did not have life. That indicates that we have a free will. They did not have life because of the choice they made, not because of the choice that God made. And then in the margin of John 5, 39 to 40, write the reference Ezekiel 18, verse 23, and then verses 30 to 32. Ezekiel 18, and we'll begin with verse 23. And then turn over to the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentation, Ezekiel. These next two verses, next two passages, they're both in the 18th chapter. These two passages in the Old Testament are both in the 18th chapter. The first one is in Ezekiel chapter 18. And if you notice in verse 23, it says, "Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live?" You know, God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. His will is what? That they turn and live. That's what God desires. That is what God wills, is that they turn and live. Look at now verses 30 to 32. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. The reason they die, you see, is because they do not choose to turn. Man has a free will. The Lord has no pleasure, no desire that they die. But they've got to turn. The choice then is theirs. That indicates that man has a free will. And then in the margin of Ezekiel 18, write Jeremiah 18, verses 7 through 10. Jeremiah chapter 18. And let's look at verses 7 through 10. It says, the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. Notice that God responds to these nations depending upon how they respond to Him. Matter of fact, God at first, He says in verse 7 that His will or His what He has spoken concerning that nation is to pluck up, to pull down, to destroy it because of their wickedness. But He says, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, then I will relent, He says, of the disaster that I thought to bring upon them. God has not unchangeably ordained what He's going to do concerning nations. If that be the case, then why is it that God says, I'm going to destroy this nation, that's what He decrees, but then He changes His decree? Well, it's because in many cases, how He responds, how God acts, is dependent upon how man responds. That's what He's saying here. His response to the nations is dependent upon their response to Him. You know, a good example of that is Nineveh. When Jonah went to preach against Nineveh, what did he say? He said what God told him to say. And that is, in 40 days, Nineveh shall be destroyed. That's what God said. Now, was God lying about that? Was God saying in 40 days Nineveh shall be destroyed, but He didn't mean it? No, He meant it. 40 days, in 40 days Nineveh would be destroyed. But He didn't destroy in 40 days. Why? Well, because the people of Nineveh, led by the king, I think in sackcloth and ashes, repented at the preaching of Jonah. And God then spared the city. He relented of the disaster that He brought upon, said that He would bring upon them because of how they responded to Him. What that is saying is that man has a free will. God will punish or bless men depending on how they respond to Him. We have a free will. So under this heading, I'm going to summarize. We'll look at that heading in a minute. First of all, God shows no partiality. We looked at that in Acts 10, Romans 2, 1 Peter. Also, God wants all to be saved and invites all. 1 Timothy 2, Matthew 11, Mark 16, Romans 10. And then God teaches that man has a free will. The passages that we've just looked at, Matthew 23, John 5, Ezekiel 18, and Jeremiah chapter 18. Well, I thought I had another screen there. What we have seen here in this is that God, the Bible teaches that God does not show partiality, but the Calvinistic doctrine of unconditional election, if it is true, then God does show partiality. And we have seen that the Bible teaches that God desires all men to be saved. But if the doctrine of unconditional election is true, then God willed certain ones to be lost. And we have seen that the Bible teaches that Jesus invites all to come, all who are in sin, to come that they might be saved. But if the doctrine of unconditional election is true, then salvation is not for all, but only for those whom God arbitrarily chose to be saved. And we've also seen that the Bible teaches that man has a free will, the ability to choose right from wrong. But if the doctrine of unconditional election is true, then man is just a puppet in the hand of God, only doing what God has unchangeably ordained for his life. So these passages, I think, prove that the doctrine of unconditional election is not true. I don't have time this evening to talk about the passages that the Calvinists use, those who believe in Calvinism, use to try to prove their doctrine. But I will make this one point, that what you'll find in these passages, yes, God did foreordain. God did predestine His people. We are a predestined. We are the elect. And there's no question about that. But what we find in those passages is that what God predetermined is that Jesus, His Son, would come to this earth and provide salvation for mankind. And all those who would come, there would be those who would choose to come and obey Him and render obedience to Him and find salvation in Him. And He determined that that group of people would exist and that that group of people would become like His Son. They would be conformed to the image of His Son, that they would be holy and without blemish. He predetermined that that group of people would then have eternal life. And if you're a part of that group, then you're a part of that elect group. You are part of the group that has been predetermined, foreordained by God. And it can be said that you are of the elect. If you'll notice in Ephesians chapter 1, look at verses 3 through 5. Ephesians 1, beginning with verse 3. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him," that is in Christ, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will." Notice, we, that's the plural, His people, have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. So He predetermined Christ would provide salvation for man. And those who are in Him are have been chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. Why? That, notice what it says in verse 4, that they should be holy and without blame before Him in love. He says that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. So He predetermined that those people would be holy and without blemish. And He predestined us to adoption as sons. He predestined that we would be His sons, His children, by adoption. And we are that, if we have chosen to come and render obedience to the Lord's gospel and obey it and be saved. We are a part of the elect. And so keep that in mind. You know, there are passages they'll turn to that will show that God used certain individuals for His purpose, such as Pharaoh, such as choosing Jacob over Esau, and that God chose them. But you'll never find in those passages of where God made the choice irrespective or made the choice for their salvation. He did not make the choice of their salvation irrespective of the choices that they made. There are times He would use them for His purposes, but as it relates to their salvation, it was not something that God arbitrarily chose of them. Their salvation, their being in fellowship with God, was dependent upon the choices that they made. Well, again, we don't have time to get into all of that, but I would encourage you to study those passages so that you would be able to answer the arguments that are made in defense of the doctrine of unconditional election. But I do believe that the passages that we have looked at this evening do show that this doctrine cannot be what the Bible teaches. Because if it is true, it would contradict these very clear passages concerning what God has provided for us. There may be some here this evening who have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, and if that be the case, we want to encourage you to make the decision, and it's your decision. The Lord urges, the Lord provides you with motivation, the Lord provides with opportunity, the Lord will do all that He can to bring you to the decision, but you have to make the decision to come and obey. And if you haven't done that, your salvation hinges upon that. It hinges upon you making the choice. All things are ready, we say, sing in a song. All things are ready. Come to the feast. Jesus has already died. The grace of God has been extended. We can't be saved without that. It's available, though. It's there. God's grace has been extended to you. But in order to be saved by His grace, you must come. You must make that decision from your own heart. And we encourage you to do that tonight if you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, to come with that penitent heart, that believing heart, believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and repenting of your sins, turning away from all sin, committing your life to Him. Confess your faith before this group here this evening, and then be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you've become a Christian fallen away, it's your choice. The only way that you can be saved is for you to repent and come back to the Lord and cry for mercy and ask God to forgive you of your sins. And if you want us to pray for you, we'll be glad to do that. If you're subject to that invitation, please come as we stand and sing.